Continue in our series in Exodus, and as you know, we'll be skipping over some of these sections where they actually put those plans that we've already looked into, the plans for the building of the tabernacle, into place. So that means we're just about done with Exodus. Our thought is to maybe do a summary, a survey, that is, of Leviticus, since we've done Genesis, we've done Exodus. We might as well look at Leviticus, maybe not to the same degree that we've looked at Genesis and Exodus, but that's where we're going in God's Word, and tonight we're in Exodus chapter 34. So let's turn there, and you'll remember as you're turning there that this is after the sin of the golden calf. That was chapter 32. Exodus 33 began with it looking like God was done. He would go before them, he'd get them into the land, but he wasn't going to dwell with them. He was done with them. But it ends with Moses, the mediator, seeking God's presence, and then even asking that God would reveal himself, show him his glory. He said very simply, Lord, show me your glory. And Exodus 34 is the Lord's answer to that prayer. So we'll be looking at the whole of that chapter tonight. We'll pray first, and then we'll read that together. Well, Lord, as we open now your word this night, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a lengthier reading tonight. You can see there the whole of the chapter, so you may remain seated, but let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Exodus 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you shall not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering in the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again, until he went in to speak with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Now notice the way this chapter begins. It begins in verses 1 through 3 with God commanding Moses to go and cut two more tablets of stone, two more, that is, like the first ones. And God promises to write on them the same words that were on the first ones. He will write again the Ten Commandments for the children of Israel. Now this is grace on God's part. He didn't break the covenant with Israel. Israel broke the covenant with him. They were guilty, not him. And yet, he is the one who renews the covenant with his sinful people. And notice the way in which he does so in Exodus 34. He does so through a mediator, through someone that stands between him and the people. And that mediator, of course, is who? It's Moses. And we see him very powerfully here in that position as mediator. There's a focus on that in Exodus 34. And when you think back to when God first made that covenant with Israel, the first time on the tablets of stone, there was much focus upon the ceremony. But here the focus is much more upon the mediator. There's no mention of any ceremony at all. The focus is upon Moses. Verse 3 makes that clear. Moses alone may ascend the mount. Moses alone. Nobody else was even to come near that mountain. And Exodus 34 is teaching us by this very clearly, that if there were no mediator, there would be no renewal of the covenant. Moses alone is able to ascend. Nobody else. And yet, even as we look at the mediator, of course, we look much more at the God before whom this mediator stands. And notice the beauty of that in verses 4 and 5, that little statement there that's easy to miss, but a beautiful one. As Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, must ascend up again. It would be interesting to count how many times he's had to go up and down the mountain at this point. But as Moses, the mediator of the covenant, now with these two tablets of stone, ascends up the mountain, God must still descend. Even when man goes up and all the way to the top, as high as he can go, God must still come down. And he is gracious in this descent to man, more gracious still in what he reveals of himself. You notice in these verses what God does in terms of answering Moses' prayer. He passes before Moses and he proclaims his name. Moses had prayed, "Lord, please show me your glory." And he had seen a glimpse of the backside of God. But God answers Moses' prayer not so much by showing Moses who he is, but by declaring now to Moses who he is as he passes before him. And we're not told so much what Moses saw, but we're told what Moses heard. We're told the word. God preached to Moses, a sermon to Moses, a sermon on his name, a sermon on his attributes, a sermon on who God is. And notice the first attributes by which God reveals himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. The first thing God would have his children know about him is that he is a merciful God and a gracious God. There's a wonderful book written a long time ago by a man named Henry Law. It's entitled Christ in All. Christ in All. And it goes through the first five books of the Bible. And it preaches Christ from those first five books. That's a lot of what we've been trying to do. He does it wonderfully, does it from various passages in the Pentateuch. It's an old book, and so it's got some archaic language, but really it's devotional kind of language, I think. And listen to what he writes about God's revelation of himself as merciful and gracious. What God says to Moses here in Exodus 34. He writes about this and says, "The voice proceeds to open out Jehovah's heart. This heart is mercy. As the sun abounds in sparkling rays, the sea in drops, the sky in glittering orbs, so God is one vast treasure house of mercy. This is the brightest jewel of his crown. It overtops the heavens. It outlives all time. It outshines all perfections. It is the riches of his riches." Of God's grace, he goes on to write, "As mercy pities mercy, so grace is helpful to unworthiness. Mercy brings balm for wretchedness. Grace hastens to demerit's aid. Mercy finds tender motive in man's woe. Grace has no impulse but from God." Aren't we very thankful that the very first attribute God would have us know of himself is the fact that he is a merciful God and a gracious God? Now, we really could have a sermon on each one of these attributes, couldn't we? We could have a sermon on God's mercy, a sermon on God's grace, a sermon on his long-suffering, on his abounding in goodness, his abounding in truth, on his keeping mercy for 1,000 generations. And all of these sermons would certainly be a great profit to our souls. But I want you to notice here in the context the emphasis on the fact that God is a God who forgives sin. Forgiving, you see the language here, iniquity and transgression and sin. It's three different ways of describing sin, each with their own little bit of nuance there, their own ways which we could talk about them slightly differently. But the point is this, and the point is very clear. God is ready and willing to forgive all sin, all kinds of sin, all sin, no matter how great that sin may be. And here's, again, the words of Henry Law on this. He says, "If all the sins of all the lost, if all the filth of all the fiends in hell were piled on your one conscience, flee to the cross, plead the sure word, and as our God is true, he will be found forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." This is who our God is. And Henry Law, in his preaching there from the Pentateuch and on Exodus 34, is right, is absolutely right when he takes this word uttered from Mount Sinai and directs us to Mount Calvary. Because God brought his people to Sinai in order to bring us to Calvary. And what God is doing here in preaching this sermon of himself to Moses, well, what ultimately he's doing is preaching Jesus. This is about Jesus. He's preaching his own son. Jesus is the name of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He is God. He is the fulfillment of this sermon to Moses. He is the embodiment of this name. He is God in the flesh. And it is Jesus, God in the flesh, who's gone to Calvary and who there has hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And of course, that's the very thing we needed him to do, isn't it? Because we read at the end of verse 7 that God is also a just God. God is never merciful at the expense of his justice. He doesn't simply overlook sin or wink at sin or just pass it over. Every sin must be accounted for and is. Every single sin, transgression, iniquity, all of it is an offense against the majesty of God. And it receives the supreme penalty. The wonderful declaration to you and me is this, that God's justice has been satisfied, and it's been satisfied by Christ at Calvary, so that we might be then the recipients of God's mercy and of his grace. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly to the one who has faith in Christ. Well, notice the result of God's revelation of himself. Notice the result of God's sermon to Moses, verses 8 and 9. Moses makes haste to bow down his face to the earth and worship. And that's, of course, the proper response to God's revelation of himself. The proper response to Jesus, bowing down with our face to the earth and worshiping him. Come, let us worship and bow down. And we could make much of that as well. But I want you to notice Moses' prayer in verse 9. He says, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." It's a beautiful prayer. There's just one little problem here, and maybe your Bible commentaries and notes there mention it, but there's one little word that the translation misses, and it changes really the point of the prayer. So let me put it this way. Looking there again in those verses, Moses isn't saying here, go among us even though we are a stiff-necked people. Now there's some truth in that, certainly. But Moses is saying something much more profound. He's saying, literally, go among us because we are a stiff-necked people. It's precisely because of our sin that we need the God of mercy and grace to go among us. It's precisely because of our sin that we need you to come and dwell among us. It's precisely because of who we are that we need you to be who you are. It's because of our sin that we need Emmanuel, God with us. And then note this also in Moses' prayer. He doesn't ask God to bring them into their inheritance, that is the land, the promised land. He says something different, doesn't he? It's interesting. He prays rather that God would take them as his inheritance. Take us, sinful people that we are, stiff-necked people that we are, make us your own. Cast in your lot with us. Come identify with us. Come dwell with us. Come be with us. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Because we have no other hope. We have no other plea. Now that's the bold prayer of a bold mediator. And God responds to it so gloriously, beautifully, verses 10 to 28. And notice, first of all, in verse 10, God responds. And he responds in a way that's true to his name that he's revealed. He says, I make a covenant. Quite literally, I cut a covenant. He renews the covenant with them. And then these verses 10 to 28, at first glance, look a little like a hodgepodge of moral ceremony and civil laws, and we can remember some reference to those things earlier in Exodus. But there is a focus to them now in the context in which we're in, right after the golden calf. So in verses 10 to 17, God addresses them specifically in the area of idolatry. And what did the children of Israel just do? They committed idolatry with the golden calf. And so God is addressing that precisely, that area precisely where they sinned, and he does so to keep them from sinning this way again, and to protect them from falling into that again. And verses 10 to 17, he puts the matter negatively, what they must not do. Don't do this. Don't do that. And then in verses 18 to 28, he puts the matter positively, what they must do. So keep yourselves from idolatry. How do you keep yourselves from idolatry? Well, in a nutshell, he says, you keep yourself from idolatry by drawing near to me. In verses 18 to 28, we see the emphasis that they are to keep the feasts. They are to observe the holy days. We looked at those some time ago. They are to draw near to God when he's commanded them to do so, where he has commanded them to do so, on his terms and his way. They're to use the means of grace. And why are they to do this? Well, it's because through this, it's in the feasts and the days that God has commanded and the times that God has commanded them to observe. It was specifically there that God would be with them and remind them that they are his people, that he is their God, that he loves them, that he's jealous for them, that he is giving him to them, himself to them. One commentator points out that while we don't observe the feasts of the Old Testament, there are churches in our day that celebrate Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, and that's not wrong to do, but what God has commanded us to do is to keep this day and to come to his table. This is the great feast of the New Testament. And why has he commanded that for us in our day? Well, it's the means by which he keeps us from idolatry, the means by which he brings us near to himself, where he proclaims to us that he is giving himself to us, that he is our life. And did you notice that little detail at the end of verse 28? That while Moses was up there on the mountain in the presence of the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he neither ate bread nor drank water. He didn't eat. He didn't drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because God sustained him. God literally is his life. God is his life. And if he sustained Moses while giving him the law again on Mount Sinai, then how much more will he sustain us in giving us the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's that gospel that we need. And you see a focus upon that beautifully in the final verses of our passage, verses 29 to 35. Here's Moses coming down from the mountain one more time after meeting with God for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down carrying the second set of two tablets of the law. And as we commented in the past, on each tablet is written the entire Ten Commandments. These are two copies of the same covenant document, one for the king, one for the people, one for God, one for his people. Why then is Moses carrying both of them down? Why doesn't he leave one of them there up at the top of the mountain? Well, he's bringing them, both of them down, because God is coming down to dwell with his people. After all that we've been through, all the ups and downs, will God dwell with them? He will be present in their midst. The tabernacle is indeed going to be built. And he will dwell above the mercy seat in their midst. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he will be all that he has revealed himself to be for his people. And yet notice the response of the people as Moses comes down. They're afraid. Moses' face, he doesn't realize it, but it's shining with the reflection of the glory of God. And they're afraid to look upon him, their mediator. Now mind you, this is just the reflection of the glory of God, and it was too much for them. Why is that? Well, they knew what they'd done. They'd sinned. They broke the commandments. They worshipped at the foot of the golden calf. They knew they couldn't abide in the presence of this holy God. He's a holy God. They're sinners. So even that dimmed mirror reflection of the glory of God struck terror and fear in their hearts. They didn't even dare look upon their mediator. But look at what that mediator did. He sees their fear, and he calls them to himself. In calling them to himself, he's saying to them, you may come near. You must come near. Come near. They could approach God, but only through a mediator. Without this mediator, there would be no renewal. There would be no hope. there would be no God with us. But then notice what happened when Moses finished speaking to them, verses 33 to 35. Moses would take the veil off when he went to speak with the Lord. You see the process here. And when he came out, he would tell them what the Lord had commanded them. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that it shone with the reflection of the glory of God. And then Moses would put the veil back upon his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. And this was all in connection, mind you, with the law, with Mount Sinai. And it's telling us something very significant about that, about Mount Sinai, about the giving of the law. It tells us something very important. And what it tells us is this: there was glory in the Old Covenant. There was glory in the law. It came from God. It was a revelation of who God is, a God who is just, a God who is good, a God who is righteous. There was glory in the law. And yet, listen to the way that Paul describes that old covenant. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm quoting from here. Listen to the way he describes the law, the giving of the law, and its ministry. Paul says, if the ministry of death, referring to the old covenant, the giving of the law, and he calls it a ministry of death, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a lot there. And you understand what Paul is doing there. He's comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's comparing the law and the gospel. He's comparing the proclamation of Moses and the proclamation of Christ. The mediation of Moses and the mediation of Christ. The ministry of Moses and the law. The ministry of Christ and the Spirit. And he's saying, if you look at that old covenant, it's a glorious covenant. It was a ministry of death. It was written on stones, but it was still glorious. So glorious that Israel couldn't even look at Moses' face. But if the glory of that old covenant and the glory of that law, which was a ministry of death written on stones, a ministry of condemnation, if there was glory in that, and there was, then how much greater the glory of the new covenant? How much greater the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness? The ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness far exceeds in glory. The glory of the old is passing away. The glory of the new is eternal and remains. And what he's saying by taking us to this picture here in Exodus 34, talking about the ministry of the law there and the ministry of the gospel in Christ, he's saying that the law is not God's final revelation, nor is Moses the final mediator. The gospel is God's final revelation, and Jesus is the final mediator. So look to him. The law, we might say, is like a full moon shining in all of its brilliance and beauty. So much so that even in the middle of the night, when there's a clear sky and there's a brilliant full moon, it casts shadows upon the earth. And it's glorious, the moon. And yet what happens at dawn as the sun arises, as it makes its way to the peak of the skies? Well, no matter how glorious the shining of the moon was, it fades away because the glory of the sun shines brighter still. This is the ministry of the law and the gospel. This is the ministry of the old as compared to the ministry of the new. Yes, there's glory in the old, but it fades away because the glory of the new is so much better. And what is the result? Paul says the result is that we have great boldness in preaching grace. Because when one turns to Christ, the veil's taken away. Why is the veil taken away when one looks to Christ, when one turns to Christ? Well, Paul tells us. It's because the Lord is a spirit. And where the spirit is, there is liberty. As one author put it, the purpose of the law, that we should be holy, is realized in the gospel. The purpose of the law, that we should be holy, is realized in the gospel. The ministry of the ascended Christ is the ministry of the Spirit. Moses went up and down and up and down and up and down, and ascended the mount, and he brought down the law, written on stones. Paul calls it a ministry of death, of condemnation. Jesus ascended. He went up, and he sent down the Spirit. We don't have the ministry of the letter that kills, but the ministry of the Spirit that gives life and liberty. Jesus sends his Spirit to come down and to come down into our hearts. And God is present within, and he won't depart, but he will transform us from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory. How then are we transformed? Well, certainly not by looking to ourselves and our works and our righteousness and our merit, but by looking to Jesus and what he has done. And that's truly transformative. That's the power of God into salvation. He is the mediator, the final mediator, that comes down to us in the midst of our brokenness and our sin, when we're too afraid to come near to God, when we recognize our brokenness and our sin, and that we're sinners and he's holy. He's holy and we're not. He's the mediator that comes and says, "Come to me. Draw near to me. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look to me." One author said, "We do not glorify God by looking at ourselves, but by looking at him." It's so easy to get lured into a performance-based approach to the Christian life, in which we're always looking at ourselves to see if we're doing better spiritually, to see how we're doing spiritually. It's also easy to waste time worrying what we look like to others. Instead, we should be looking to Jesus. Only then can we reflect his glory to others. As we look to God, we're transformed by his splendor. And then when people look at us, they see his glory shining through. So where are you looking tonight? To yourself? To the letter that kills? Or to Jesus and the Spirit who gives life? He's the mediator who comes and says, "Draw near. Flee to me, look to me, draw near to me. I am merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I bore the justice you deserved, and I give you mercy. I am Emmanuel." He's Jesus. And he's all you need. He's all you need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that far surpassing glory of the new covenant, for a mediator who far outshines the mediator of old. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that we may look increasingly to him. There are times, we confess, in the Christian life when we grow frustrated at ourselves, our many failures, and we try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, try to be more holy, try to do better, try harder, but draw us to look upon Jesus and comfort us again in this, that there is coming a day, an eternal day, an eternal day when we shall look upon him, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, and we shall see him in his glory. We'll see his face in righteousness, and we'll be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. So, O God, may we look ever to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at your right hand. And then in him may we find rest for our souls. And it's in Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.